In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1, it says, in fact, we are told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And as it happens at this camp, I've had cause to think about serpents or snakes. So I was sitting down yesterday at morning tea with a lovely young couple in the fellowship who we delight in every time we get to fellowship with them. And there was a shriek that emanated from our sister's mouth as her son brought out what I thought was a very fine specimen of a snake skin that had been shed about a metre behind where this sister was sitting. Anyway, so she went into, I don't know what you'd call it, a bit of a fervour, a passionate response is the fairest way to describe it. So anyway, I had a little chuckle because I thought it was quite a good little specimen and I thought we should appreciate an animal in the Lord's creation. And but anyway, then later in the day, yesterday, my wife said to me after dinner, and I was sitting down having a bit of a blob on the couch, and she said to me, "I'm going out to do a bit of pruning on the hebe. I think that's some sort of bush." And so she goes outside, and I was like, "Fine, hebe." Away she goes, and there's a shriek from out of the garden, and it was a thump, thump, thump as my wife came back up the stairs and came in huffing and puffing and panting, and she said, "There's a snake, there's a snake in the garden." And so there was this brown snake, and I said, "Oh, where is it?" And she said, "In the garden." And I nearly stood on it, and it interrupted my pruning of the hebe. And I think she had the heebie-jeebies, I think is what she had. And so anyway, I went out, of course, looking forward to seeing this fine specimen of the Lord's creation, and it wasn't there, but in any event. So I got to think about snakes, and I thought, well, there's got to be a talk in here somewhere. And of course, all of us are entitled to protect ourselves from these creatures as we see fit. And as much as you might glory in the amazing capabilities of this part of the Lord's creation, the reality is that there is no doubt that snakes are both fearsome and awesome. Fearsome for the danger that they represent and the stealth by which they can deliver their destructive force. But they're also awesome if you've ever stopped and had a look at them. In fact, I was going to show you some photographs up here and put it up on a bit of a slide like our brother John did today. I thought it was well done. And but then I thought, no, I better not. They'll all jump around and scream and get distracted by their passionate response to this creature. But in the extraordinary way that they move without the aid of any limbs, you know, they're awesome. In their stealth and their craftiness as they stalk their prey, in the power and speed with which they deliver their blow or their fangs, in the efficiency of their poison that paralyzes and prepares their food, in the somewhat gruesome way that they devour their prey, and some would say in the ugly and scary image of the fork tongue with open mouth and fangs extended. Yuck. I was going to show you that photograph, but I decided not to. Now, the fear expressed by our young sister and my wife in their recent encounters with these beasts in the last couple of days reflects, I think, an innate fear that we all have at the danger that a snake represents, a very healthy fear and respect for such a creature. Because the reality is that our natural defences are weak, apart from perhaps from our excellent eyesight. We can't generally detect them. They're a stealthy-like creature, and we're therefore susceptible to their guile as well as their lunging attack. We can't avoid the power and speed of their attack. We can't defend against either the sharp fangs that seize us or the poison they so efficiently inject. And we can't protect ourselves from the impact of that poison as it horrifically attacks the nervous system. Now, they're yucky bits about this amazing creature in the creation. And the Bible adopts a number of symbolic representations of the major challenges in life with which we have to contend. And one of the most notable of those symbolic representations is, of course, I think, that of the serpent or the snake. And we all have that image in our mind when we think of the serpent's dealings with mankind. Symbolic representation, it can plague us with its fearsome, beguiling, and extremely dangerous potential. And when using the fearsome snake in such an image, I think the Bible is not telling us about the snakes that you might find in the garden or in the bush or wherever it might be. Rather, it is seeking to use the snake imagery to highlight an important life message. The serpent is a symbolic representation of the evil in this world and the insidious way that evil injects itself into our lives, whether through thought, through word, or in deed, and often beguiling us or potentially having the potential to beguile us into evil pursuits. And that's the essence of the symbolic use of the serpent. I actually don't think that Eve spoke to a talking snake in the garden. I could be wrong. I wasn't there, and you have a different view. But it doesn't really matter. But there is no doubt that we were to understand what it was that was happening to these people and the potential for it to happen to us all. So right back at the beginning, and indeed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Subtle not in a nice sense, but with a crafty and cunning character that lies in wait to strike. And interestingly, in the story, this wily snake is introduced to us as it pursues a dangerous interchange with Eve concerning a commandment that God had given to not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, again, that's another symbolic representation. I actually don't think Adam and Eve ate a forbidden apple or, a piece of fruit, or that there was necessarily a piece of fruit which had in its essence the knowledge of good and evil. But there was a symbolism here where God had given a commandment to not indulge in a specific state of being incorporating a knowledge or an awareness of good and evil that God had warned would lead to death. Right? That's what they were commanded not to partake of. They were commanded to leave it alone. And even though there were so many good things that had been created within this garden, they were to leave that well alone. The serpent's aim was to entice, to beguile Eve into enjoying a characteristic of life that was available and within its detail had some pleasurable benefits that could readily be highlighted to obscure the inherent danger that underpinned God's commandment not to partake of that fruit. Thus, by a series of half-truths and an emphasis of what could be framed as pleasurable or worthwhile as a state of being, the serpent beguiled Eve, sowing doubt on God's truth and ultimately presenting a temptation that was too much for Eve and subsequently Adam to resist. Thus is the serpent's way. And that's why we are given, I believe, this potent symbol of the snake as we contemplate our life and what we face within it. The snake deserves caution. So my wife might have reacted in a way that I thought was a little over the top, right? A bit unfair on my part. The reality is it's a dangerous being. In fact, she looked it up on Google. It was, you know, the second most poisonous snake in the whole of Australia. And one little zap of those little fangs and, well, it wouldn't be pretty, would it? So it's a healthy fear, right? And the serpents deserve our caution, even our fear, as we are confronted and potentially tempted by its beguiling ways. That's the use of the symbol in the scriptures. Now, we don't have the time tonight to go through the detail, but if you went through some of the verses where the serpent is referred to, in Psalm 58, for example, it speaks of the wicked that speak lies, and their poison is like the poison of a serpent. And so the use of words, whether they be lying words or enticing words, whether they be half-truths or just absolute falsities, they are like the poison of the surface, of the serpent, we are told. In Psalm 140, it speaks of a violent man or a person who's cruel and oppressor, someone who deals in an unjust manner with others around about them, that imagines mischiefs in their heart, who are continually gathered together in a state of conflict or war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And then it says, Selah, quietly think about that. Right? And there are other verses that, again, if we had the time, we could go to. But in Proverbs 23, I'm going to just flick past these verses. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 31, it even talks about the wine that is red when it moves of itself. It says it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Right? Well, we know that to be true, yet the world seems to reject that potential so often in its approach to such a substance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 8 to 11, it talks about how dangerous it is in our life to break down the hedge of protection that is around about us, because it says, a serpent shall bite him. Not talking about here the hedgerow. It's not talking about, you know, the paling fence or whatever it is they have in Adelaide in substitution. It's not talking about a fence. Right, it's talking about that hedge of protection that we have around us spiritually. He says, you break it down, you be careful, the serpent will bite you. And in verse 11 of that, in Ecclesiastes 10, it says, surely the serpent will bite without an enchantment. The charmer was intended to control the serpent, and yet snakes bite. Even if the charmer is there, right? Because at the end of the day, it'll be a snake. And while the charmer might be able to charm them and control them to agree, at the end of the day, they're unpredictable, they're wild, and they will bite, right? And even if you've got that, and in fact, it goes on to say there that a babbler, a slanderer, is no better than that unreliable snake. And there are such in this world. So let's go back. Okay. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, after having, we were told that Dan will be a serpent and an adder in the path that bites the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Serpents ultimately feature very strongly also in the Exodus story. Right, and so if you go through the Exodus, you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8 to 13, we have this little curious little incident where again this embedded symbolism occurs, where there was a miracle and God uses the symbol of power, the rod, and as it is changed into a serpent, and in this as I said, seemingly a curious incident on the path to the Exodus, we see the symbolism that of how the serpent's ways are so often linked to the earthly power that we have, seemingly hidden but always present and able to emerge with a destructive and fearful power. So the story through the Exodus goes on, and you remember the Lord promised them the land of flowing with milk and honey, and they well, they didn't quite get there straight away, did they? For various reasons, and because they hadn't learned the lesson that they ought to. Remember, it's interesting, you know, because God gave them the promised land, but had made them walk through the desert to get there. Right, he made them walk through the desert, right? And not only did they have to escape the tyranny of Egypt and with his miraculous works, but they had to be sustained to walk and survive in a desert. And it's what they walk. Gee, you know, what's this? Why would he do that? Right, because it's not going to be easy, this passage to the promised land, is it? Emphasizing, I think, an important truth of life, that while we should pursue our goals, our admirable goals that are set before us with energy and with hope, we should never assume that we will not need to contend with the threatening challenges along the way. Life ain't that easy, as we were sometimes reminded. So the children of Israel hadn't learned that lesson. And what they did is that they converted their grief about being within their particular state with complaint and murmuring and backbiting. And they did this. So they, you know, there was murmuring, there was rebellion. They pined for the life back in Egypt. They even thought leeks and garlic were worth pining after, despite the fact that God had provided for them in the desert. And you could ask yourself, of course, why didn't God just deliver them straight into the promised land? Because he surely could have done so. What, with his creative life-giving power, he could have even made the desert a blooming paradise, right, along the way, so that, you know, there you go, it was hard enough getting out of Egypt. Why did you have to slog it out in the desert along the way as well? And, but such a direct path into what we call a paradise, or into this promised land, it neither reflects the reality of life, nor the manner in which the Bible makes clear that we must contend with it. As I said, life is tough at times. We need to stand up and deal with it. Thankfully, we do so not on our own. And as the Exodus story highlights to us, if we would but notice it, God is Jehovah Jireh. He's our provider. He's always there to provide for us and to lead us to safety. Open your Bibles in Numbers chapter 21. I really don't have any time. So, that's why I haven't asked you to open up your Bible. But there's a great story in Numbers 21. So they've been wandering around for nearly 40 years. Right? Remember, they were denied the direct entry into the promised land. They get there. They have a bit of a skirmish with the Canaanites. They seem to display a good attitude. And then in about verse 4, they come across the people of the land of Edom. And they get a bit, well, they can't cross the Edomite territory, right? And so they had to go around. They had to compass it, it tells us in verse 4. And again, that was tough and even involved some backtracking towards the Red Sea. So they were discouraged, they were disappointed, and typically it soon led to rebellion again. And so it tells us in verse 5, they spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither's any water, and we're sick of this stuff that God has provided for us. Right? They even treated with disdain the provision that God had given them. An old but familiar song of lament. It was nearly 40 years old by this time, the response yields danger and far beyond their disappointment. So the Lord sent fiery serpents in verse 6 among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And what they confront here, by the way, is not snakes that have got flames sticking out of their head, right? It's speaking about the fire within, right? And that poison that they were, the snakes as poisonous, with a poisonous venom that kills them. So the people said to Moses, whoops, we've made a mistake here. We have sinned, they said. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he takes the snakes away from us, or the serpents away from us. And Moses prayed. And God said, make you a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it'll come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And I reckon this is interesting. This is a lovely example for us. Because, first of all, God didn't remove the snakes. Right, that's the first thing to note. He didn't. He could have done that. He could have just said, "Oh, okay, you're sorry now. Let's get rid of the snakes." He didn't do that. And nowhere is that mentioned in the story. Rather, what he does is he provides through repentance an antidote that avoids the venomous impact of the poisonous snake. And the reality is that snakes remain. We should never be lulled into the delusion that life will not expose us to the risk of the snakes that are out there. As you would be cautious when you're having a go at the Hebe, right? We need to be cautious and recognize there are snakes there. The threat of the fiery serpent remains present. And snakes may bite. Indeed, they are most likely to do so as a consequence, we are told in the scriptures, of a rebellious sin that yields to temptation to pine for a utopian delusion in our old life and to rebel against God's wisdom. That's what this is teaching us here. We are most at risk of being bitten by that fiery serpent and the evil that it can bring into our lives when we rebel against God and allow ourselves to be drawn away from the protection that God gives to us. And if snakes bite, the story tells us, God provides an antidote. While it is better to not let the snake bite in the first place, to maintain a life guided by God and his wisdom, if it bites, then look to him and be healed, the story tells us. And note also that the serpent raised by Moses is represented on a pole, in the Hebrew, a banner or a flagstaff. In other words, it was a standard of authority. And that reminds us that worldly power may include tyrannical vipers every bit as venomous as the serpent that entwines it. Again, however, note that the antidote is to look at the challenge that can destroy. In the Hebrew word, when it says, "For whoever beheld it," right, to behold that image is to look intently, to regard it, to have respect for it. And if we look upon the Lord in that way, in life we must have respect for the danger and we must contend with it and not delude ourselves into thinking that it is not there. But we do that and we confront it in this way under God's direction and his healing and salvation power. And of course, you'll remember that Jesus himself referred to this story in John chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I've well and truly passed my time. I'm going to be shouted down. I blame my wife. I blame the Pastor Dave. I can blame all sorts of people. I've got more to say, but I'm not going to say it. I'm going to just emphasize to you that the Bible tells us that we have power to tread on serpents. It says that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 and 19. That power is not to stand on snakes, right? Please don't do that, right? Show them the respect that they're due. But even as Jesus says, he refers to them as the spirits. He said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." Right? This evil force in the world is subject to you. Right? You have the power to stand on it. But rather you should rejoice, he says, because your names are written in heaven. We have a power, the Bible tells us, to take up serpents. It's not telling us to go and lift up snakes and do whatever silly thing you might seek to do, right? It's telling us that you have a power by the Spirit to destroy the evil influence that can so easily inject its poison into your life. we have an opportunity to stand firm. We have an opportunity to stand up. And even as Paul sought of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he said, I fear lest any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, you too might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The answer, don't be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ, because it's a wonderful gospel and it protects us every day.